Okay, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. So this morning I want us to look at verses 6 to 8, but I'm just going to read from verse 1 down to verse 8 just to remind us of the context of this. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Okay, so before we get into this little section this morning, let me just remind you what the Apostle Paul is doing here in chapter 4 of Romans. Of course, we're slowly working our way through the book of Romans. Don't know how long we've been going with this so far. But when it comes to the gospel of salvation explained, for me, there's no book like the book of Romans. Deals with the whole thing. And so we're taking it slow, we're taking it verse for verse, passage for passage as we go along. And now we're in chapter 4. Let's just remind ourselves what Paul is doing here. He's simply showing from what we call the Old Testament scriptures, because of course in Paul's day, what we call the Old Testament was the scriptures. The New Testament hadn't been brought together in the way that we have it at that particular point. But he's showing from what we call the Old Testament scriptures that the gospel he preaches, that is, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, isn't some new teaching that he's come up with or somebody else has come up with. It's not a departure from the teaching of the Old Testament. Rather, it's attested to by the Old Testament. There's only ever been one way that a person can be made right with God. And that is through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent to save us from our sins. There has never been any other way to be saved. You don't get saved by being born in a certain country or to a certain ethnic group. You don't get saved just by going to some church. You don't get saved because it has Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal or C of E or whatever else there is over the door. You don't get saved just by being in a building. There's only ever been one way. I am the way, Jesus said. Amen. The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only ever been through faith in Jesus. And so you find that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So he's showing from the Old Testament that this is so. And that Gentiles, that is to say non-Jews who believe, as well as Jews who believe, are justified and accepted by God as righteous exactly the same way. Because you see, many Jewish people at the time thought that God wasn't interested in the non-Jews. He wasn't interested in anybody else but the Jews. That's how some Jews thought. But again, both in Old Testament and New Testament, God makes it clear that actually he wants to bless the nations, not just one ethnic group, and that all people, Jew or Gentile, are saved the same way, and it's by faith, by believing the gospel, and not by works that we can do, not by the deeds of the law. For God, he says, is not the God of the Jews only, but the God of the Gentiles also. And he justifies both Jews and Gentiles through faith. That is chapter 3, verses 29 to 30. So here in chapter 4, Paul draws on the example of Abraham to show that this is so, that this is not some new idea, new teaching he or somebody else has come up with. And so, as I say, for the most part in chapter 4, he's drawing from the example of this man, Abraham, who the Jews revered as a great man. In fact, they viewed Abraham as the father of the nation, because he was. And in fact, in the scriptures, Abraham was called the friend of God. He was a man who walked with God, a man to whom God made certain promises, one of them being that he would bless him with many descendants. And at the time God said that, his wife Sarah was barren, Abraham was an old man, well, they were both an old couple at the time, but God said he was going to bless Abraham with many descendants. He says if the sand on the seashore could be counted, or the stars in the heaven could be counted, that's your descendants. You think how Abraham felt about that at the time? Well, how did he feel about it? He believed God. That's how he felt about it. And that was one of God's promises. And another promise was that through Abraham, specifically through his descendants, more specifically through one particular descendant, God would bless the nations. All the nations. You see, God promised Abraham that the Messiah, the Christ, the one promised from the very beginning, the Saviour of the world, would be one of his descendants. Promised Abraham that. And what does it say? It says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15 verse 6. So, Paul brings the example of Abraham. But in this chapter, not only Abraham. Here in verses 6 to 8 that I want us to think about this morning, he draws on the example and the teaching of King David. And King David, of course, was another very prominent Old Testament figure, regarded by the Jews as the greatest of the kings of Israel, and rightly so. He most certainly was. In fact, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll notice when God evaluates most of the kings, he'll say something like, he walked in the ways of his father David, or he did not walk in the ways of his father David. So in a sense, David's kind of set out there as a sort of benchmark. And he's kind of regarded by the Jews as the greatest of the kings of Israel. He was the shepherd of Israel. He was a shepherd before he was a king. But then he became the shepherd of Israel in that sense. And he was a man loved by God. A man whose life stands as an example of what it is to be saved by grace and to live by faith. David was a great king. David was a great warrior. He was Israel's teacher. Not only in terms of the psalms that he wrote, many psalms. And you know those psalms, Christians today, we love the Psalms, don't we? There's something marvellous about the Psalms. They deal with all life is there. All the experiences of life are there. And you can use them as prayers. Some of our hymns that we sing, some of our songs that we sing, are basically just Psalms put to music. So the vehicles for worship in that sense. But they're more than that. They're more than just prayers or hymns that we can sing. They are teaching pieces. They teach things. They set out as teaching. Sometimes you'll read in the Old Testament, it says, on that day David taught this psalm to Israel. And you read the psalm and it's there to teach them something. It's there to remind them something. But you see, David wasn't just the teacher of Israel in the sense that he wrote psalms and set certain things in place for the temple that his son would build. But by his life and by his example, David shows what it is to live a godly life, what it is to live as a man who's regarded by God as righteous. He shows what it is to be saved by grace through faith. He shows what it is from his life, what it is to be justified by faith, and what it means to live by faith. Now then, it might well be that some here this morning, or somebody who may be listening to this via the website, who's familiar with the life of David, may be thinking to themselves, whoa, just a minute. I mean, David hardly stands as an example of godliness and righteousness, does he? I mean, a warrior king he may have been. You know, a giant killer. You know, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He was a great warrior, yeah, well, I'll admit that. You know, but a good man? That's debatable. I mean, what about that whole affair with Bathsheba? I mean, think about it. Hardly an example of righteousness and godliness, is it? First, he lusted after this woman who was married to another man. at the time when David himself was also married. Not to one wife, by the way, but he already had several wives at one and the same time. So already we see there are some issues here, aren't there? I mean, and so he's lusting after this woman who's not his wife, who's somebody else's wife. And then he sent for her and he committed adultery with her. And by that one act, I count that he broke in that one act at least five of the Ten Commandments. Covetousness, idolatry, theft, adultery, and the dishonouring of parents, at least, broke five, if you think about it, in that one act. And then she fell pregnant. So he lied to try and cover it up. So now we've got six of the Ten Commandments, at least, that have been broken. And then when his lies didn't work, he thought, I'm going to have to take some extreme measures here. And he arranges the death of her husband. So now he adds murder to the list. So now we've got at least seven. Actually, in the end, all ten. But at least seven that are obvious. By the way, can you see what sin does? You know, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it talks about the sin that so easily ensnares. Sin's like a trap. You know, sometimes it starts off with what we might regard as a little one, but there aren't any little ones in God's mind, but we might think is a little one, but then the net closes in and it becomes a spiral. It starts off with a look of lust and it ends in murder. See, that's what sin does, it's a snare. So then after that, he spends, by my reckoning, maybe about the next 12 months trying to act as though there was nothing wrong. So come on. I mean, David is hardly an example of godliness and righteousness, is he? And after what he did, he's not exactly in any position to teach others about how to live by faith and honour God, is he? Some people might say. Well, I disagree. I disagree. Actually, if anyone does think that, my view is you couldn't be more wrong. You see, while I'm not for one minute suggesting there was anything good or commendable about David's behaviour in the affair of Bathsheba, absolutely not, there is something commendable about the way he responded when the Lord confronted him with his sin. So let's just read about that, shall we, in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Do you notice what David said there in verse 13? Nathan the prophet has come and exposed his sin. You've got to admire the courage of that prophet. King has power over life or death in that sense, judicially. Takes his life in his hands, as it were, in obedience to the Lord, and he came and he exposed David's sin, and David confessed, I have sinned before God. I've sinned before God. And of course, Psalm 51 is David's words of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy, hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And so on and so forth. It's his words of confession and repentance. So that, you see, because of what happened, because of what David did, even the grossness of his sin, because of his response to God's word, because he humbled himself and confessed his sins and repented before God, because, friends, God graciously forgave him and restored him even after that. And it was severe what he did, wasn't it? This is bad sin by anybody, any stretch of the mind, by anybody's standards. What he did was bad. But God graciously forgave him even that. Then David is well placed to write the words he wrote in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In fact, let's carry on and read the rest of that psalm, because it's important. This is what Apostle Paul is quoting from in Romans 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters there shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Okay, so, and again, you know, think about what we just read from Psalm 51, from his prayer of repentance. Did you hear what David said, for example, in Psalm 51? Wash me, cleanse me, create in me a clean heart, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And he goes on to say, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. This is the man who sinned terribly. And he says, wash me, cleanse me, purify me, restore to me the joy of my salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. See, the point is this. Perhaps we might think that the people who are best qualified to teach us the ways of God and how to live right before God, walking in the ways of godliness and righteousness, are those whose lives are and always have been squeaky clean. And I get that. I get why we would think like that. Let's face it, the last thing we want is hypocrites in the pulpit. World hates hypocrites. Nobody likes a hypocrite. You know what I mean by that? People who tell you to do one thing while they're doing it themselves. People preaching righteousness while they're living in sin. To use Paul's words in Romans 2 verses 21 to 23, people who teach others but don't teach the self. Hypocrisy. Those who preach that a man should not steal while they themselves are stealing. Those who say do not commit adultery whilst they themselves are doing the self same thing. Hypocrites, in other words. And Paul goes on to say the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of that sort of thing. And it's true, isn't it? How the world mocks when a scandal is found in the church. Some TV evangelist or something like that has been scamming people out of money, and or else found in some affair with some woman somewhere. And how it brings scandal on the church. And the newspapers love to take stories like that, don't they? And mock at the church. And we don't want that sort of thing. Totally agree. Yet if we want squeaky clean, folks, and by squeaky clean, we mean somebody who never sinned, somebody who never fell, somebody who's always been good. The fact is, friends, there's only one person who ever lived who fits that description. And that's the Lord Jesus, who happens to have been the greatest teacher, the greatest preacher who ever walked the face of this planet. But he, in person, is not available to fill church's pulpit ministry at the moment, is he? What he does is he calls imperfect men and he speaks through them. See, here's the thing. He does speak through other men. He speaks through imperfect men who've been forgiven, who've been washed, who've been cleansed, who've been purified, who are filled with his spirit, who've been restored. Men who, by the grace of God, have been brought to repentance, who've humbled themselves, confessed the sins, and returned to him. Who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls? Not perfect men, but men who've been forgiven. Not perfect men yet, but men who are justified by faith. Men like David, who'd fallen into sin's snare, who'd lusted and committed adultery and lied and murdered. Men like the Apostle Paul, who'd been a blasphemer by his own admission, an insolent man, a man who persecuted the saints of God. Men like Peter, who denied his Lord. The list goes on and on and on. Men who, naturally speaking, would be disqualified, But because of God's grace and mercy, because of his cleansing, forgiving, restoring grace, are not only restored, but are qualified to teach. To teach others God's ways. And get this, because of their own sins and failings, they are able to teach transgressors and sinners how they can be both forgiven by God and saved, justified. Not by deeds of law or by works that they might do, but through faith. Like Abraham, like David, like Paul. So here's what David says then. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed, as I said earlier in the service, means supremely happy. So why are such people, the people David's talking about here, why are they so blessed? What is it that makes them so happy? He says, because their lawless deeds are forgiven, the sins are covered, and the Lord does not impute sin and iniquity to them. In other words, it isn't laid to their account. And this is why such people are so happy. It's why I am so happy today. Now, the fact is, many people probably don't understand this, don't get that. Well, why does that make you happy? I mean, for example, if I went down into Chorley or somewhere, or into Manchester or Preston, you know, and I did a little survey, and I asked people the question, what is it that you could have that would make you really happy? I don't think this would be at the top of their list. That the transgressions are forgiven, the sin is covered, that the Lord doesn't impute to them iniquity. I don't think that would be at the top of the list. I think people, I'm guessing, would say, well, more money, loads of money in the bank. You know, I want such and such a car. I'd love a Ferrari. Or something like that, a Rolls Royce. You know, or something like that. A better house, a big house, the house on the hill. A better job. A better social life. So that would make me happy. You know what I mean? These are the sort of things that people equate with bringing happiness. The things that gratify the desires of the flesh and the mind. They are the things that make happy. You know, they see the adverts on the telly. You know, holiday in the Caribbean. Lovely, you know, beautiful sands, sunshine, everything, you know. But yes, that would make me happy. You know, there's an advert currently on the radio. You can win a trip to New York in Queen Mary II ship. The epitome of luxury. That would make me happy, some people say. You know, these are the things that people look at. But not this. Sin's forgiven. God not imputing their iniquity to them. No. And you know what I don't quite get is that there are some people who would identify as Christian who, if you were to ask what would make you really happy, they might actually say all the same things that the person in the world who filled my survey would say. More money, better job, better house, better car, better social life, whatever. Might say the same things. Well, why is that? I think there's a reason for that. And if we look at the context, you see, of this, where this verse falls in Psalm 32, notice verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So what's he talking about here? What's David on about? See, here David's talking about how he felt after he'd committed all those vile sins and before he finally repented. He's describing how he felt inside because of his sins and because of how his behaviour had affected his relationship with God, first and foremost. Because you see, David here is a believer, by the way. He's a believer when he did this. And it's affected his relationship with God. He's describing what it felt like to be out of fellowship with God and under deep conviction for sin. Now listen, and I'm speaking here to believers first of all. Remember, at this point, David had money, he had wealth, he had possessions, he had a house fit for a king, he had the top job in Israel, he was the king, he had the respect of his fellow countrymen, he had wine, he had women, in fact, he had all those things that people say will bring me happiness. He had all that stuff in abundance. But he wasn't a happy man at this point. My bones grew old, groaning all day long. Felt like he was being crushed. In fact, he was downright miserable. Because, you see, his sins had separated him from God. And he felt, Psalm 51 verse 11, that the Lord had cast him away from his presence. God allowed him to feel something of the weight of the guilt of his sin. Psalm 51 verse 14. He felt dirty. He felt guilt. He felt shame. And he realized that the way he'd behaved would lead other people to blaspheme the name of God. And it would embolden other people, young people too, to follow his example. And to do the same kind of stuff. Well, King David did it, so I can do it. You know, David's a man of God. He did it, so I'll do it. And he realises that what he's done emboldens other people to follow his bad example. And his conscience troubled him deeply. It's called deep conviction for sin, friends. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? I don't know if you've ever been in that position where you felt that deep conviction. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible. It's a bit like a corkscrew that's being turned in your chest and it comes in waves and it's horrible. And do you know God allows it? And it's the goodness of God. Why does he do that? See, a person under such conviction, when he feels the weight of guilt, when he feels that corkscrew turning in his chest, he'd give the world to be delivered from that. It's horrible. He'd give anything just to feel the forgiveness of God flood in and to feel that he'd been restored back to God. Nothing that the world could give him could make him happy. For more than a few hours. The best he could do, and a lot of people do this, drink so they can get out of the skull and forget it for a bit. But then they wake up the following morning and feel even worse. Or take drugs. Or go out and have a good time, watch a comedian, do whatever, you know, just for some relief for a moment. But then the day after it comes back and it's there all the time. And there's nothing this world could give you to set you free from that. Conviction. It's horrible. And David remained in that dark place for some time until the prophet Nathan came. We read it earlier. And then David confessed his sins to the Lord. And then the Lord freely forgave him. Freely, I say. See, in the sense that there's nothing that David had that he could have paid for that. It was paid for by the sacrifice of Christ himself. Let me just read you verse Psalm 51, nearly finished. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And then put that together with Isaiah 53. We read it earlier when we broke bread. Surely he has borne our griefs, talking about Jesus, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He was broken for us. And that sacrifice God accepts in our place. And once he'd confessed his sins, The Lord lifted the burden of guilt from him and restored to him the joy of his salvation. Like Pilgrim in Bunyan's story, he's going up the hill Calvary and he looks at the cross and the burden on his back that's been getting bigger and bigger rolled away. It rolled down the hill, it went into a sepulchre and it was never seen again. And that's what happens when God lifts the burden, you see. Amen. And then he felt the supreme happiness and blessedness of a man whose sins were forgiven. And he's brought out of the darkness that he was in. And because he felt it, because he experienced it himself, he could tell others how to find that same forgiveness, you see. So, disqualified because of what he'd done? No, actually. Qualified to tell others. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And then he says, because God forgave me, my life's kind of like a pattern for those who would believe later. If God can save the chief of sinners, he can save you. One more thought before we close, though, and I must say this. It's an issue that arises out of this that Paul is going to deal with more when we come to chapter 6. The fact that David finally confessed his sin, repented, and receive God's forgiveness and restoration into full fellowship with God. Did that cause David to think, that's okay then. You can sin. You can do stuff. And God just forgives you and it's all right. You can carry on your merry way. You know, because of you know, the way that God had forgiven him, even over the Bathsheba affair, did David think to himself, well, that's okay then. It doesn't matter how many women you lust after. It doesn't matter how many times you commit adultery. You could even murder their husband and God just forgives you. So, hey, well, I'll carry on doing that. Is that what he thought? Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. It means God forbid that you should think like that. You see, anybody who thinks that because they've received God's forgiveness, because God has forgiven them and restored them, that that means it's all right to carry on doing what you did before, I put it to you, that person has never felt real conviction for sin. Because if they'd felt as David felt, they'd never want to go back there again. That 12 months... when he's under the crushing hand of God and deep conviction. Once God had lifted the burden, I put it to you, Dev, so I'm not doing that again. Never again. You see, sometimes I think the problem is for Christians who play fast and loose with the world, let's face it, they've never known deep conviction. They've never known the extremes of the depths. So that the joy that comes from forgiveness brings you. Because if they had, they'd never want to go there again. If God's forgiven you, if God's saved you, if you're justified, you're going to carry on sinning? You're going to carry on doing that? No. And don't forget this too. I've talked about preachers in the pulpit. I've talked about David being a teacher in Israel. If anybody is sat there, or anybody who reads this and thinks, well, that's all right for me then, because I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, I'm just an ordinary Christian. No, you're not. You're all teachers. Every one of you. Yeah, see, I'm not a teacher, I don't preach. You're a teacher. Some of your parents. You are an example for your children. Said, so when David did what he did, people would be emboldened to copy his sin. When David acted righteously, he was an example for people to follow. You're a teacher. You're a teacher in your home, in your workplace. If you've confessed Christ, if you've confessed that you're a Christian, do you know something? They're watching you. I don't want to make anybody paranoid, but they're watching you. Seem like, let's have a see what Christians are like then. And they're looking at you. Seeing how that works out in practical ways. You're a teacher. You might not be giving them a 3-point sermon every time you go, but you're a teacher. Your life is teaching somebody. maybe it's your neighbour, maybe it's whoever. You're all teachers. Just think about that. That should affect the way we live. Kids used to wear these rubber bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Don't say to yourself, what did David do? He sinned with Bathsheba. Say, what would Jesus have done? And follow that. He's your perfect example. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, in your goodness and your kindness, Lord God, in your word, you've included, Lord God, even events like that one in David's life. Lord God, the blot in his copybook, as we might say, but Lord, it's there. And Lord God, and he's not presented to us as being a perfect man. He's a man, Lord God, who made many mistakes in his life, very serious ones, Lord God, and nobody is underestimating the devastation that was caused by that. Even after David had been restored, Lord God, the effects of what he did went on and on and on. And Lord God, and yet, Lord God, he was a justified man. He was a man clearly set out as one who saved by grace through faith. Lord God, it certainly wasn't his good deeds. Lord God, and for that I praise you. I thank you that, Lord God, we don't read in the scriptures of you choosing perfect men and perfect women and perfect boys and girls, because there aren't any. Lord God, all have sinned, even Enoch, Lord God. Though it's not really recorded, Lord, what his transgression was, but he's a man like we are, born with sin. Lord God, and you save the sinner by your grace. It's all of grace. And Father, I pray that, Lord God, we'd take that, and Lord God, we would rejoice in it. And Lord God, take our joy from the fact that you've forgiven us and you've brought us into a relationship with you. But Lord, to realise too that we do have a responsibility, Lord God, in life to present to people a picture of what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. So help us, we pray, that, Lord God, your name might be glorified and not blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.